1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to pick it up in verse 13. Paul sort of shifts gears here, and he writes this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you are our lifehouse, our lighthouse, that you are the one who has breathed life into our hearts. And we thank you, God, for the hope and the salvation that we have in you. And Lord, I thank you for your word and the power that it has to just transform lives and to teach us, to challenge us, to comfort us. And Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, your word would do all of that today as we look at it, as we study it. Have your way in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. On July 20th, 1969, astronaut Neil Armstrong left the Apollo Lunar Command Module and became the first human being to step foot upon the moon. Remember that event? What an incredible, incredible feat that was. It seems like it was so long ago now. But remember what he said there as he was on the moon. He declared that this is one small step for man and one giant leap for mankind. Well, let me tell you something. The leap that Armstrong referred to cannot hold a candle to the leap that you and I, that the church, the bride of Christ, is going to make when Jesus comes to the cloud and we are caught up to meet him in the air. That is going to be amazing. And Paul writes here and says, "Now I don't want you to be ignorant about this, brethren." Now, it's interesting. There are several things in the Bible that God tells us he doesn't want us to be ignorant of. For instance, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, God says, "Don't be ignorant about my plan for the nation of Israel." In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord tells us that he doesn't want us to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he says he doesn't want us to be ignorant about the trials and the suffering that happens to believers. And then here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, he tells us that he doesn't want us to be ignorant about the second coming and the rapture of the church. But here's what's interesting. These are things that the church today is remarkably ignorant about. There's so much confusion in the church as it relates to these things, but there shouldn't be because the Lord gives us just ample instruction about these things. And this is the subject that Paul begins to touch on here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, and he carries it all the way through chapter 5 that he's going to talk to us about the rapture of the church. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at this subject in a series that we're going to call, in the midst of our study here in 1 Thessalonians, that we're going to call Rapture Ready. And we're going to cover the what, the why, the how, the who, and even to a certain aspect, the when of the rapture. Is that the third week of this study, we're going to look at why I believe and many Bible teachers believe that the rapture will happen before the tribulation, why the Bible clearly states that. Now, some of you might be thinking, "Well, Pastor Rob, I don't see the word rapture in my Bible, and I can't find it in my concordance. Is the rapture even a biblical concept?" That's the first question that we want to answer today. Where does this idea of the rapture originate from? You see, there are those today, there are some Bible teachers, and this is kind of gaining in popularity, that like to say that this whole idea of the rapture actually started in the 1800s by a pastor by the name of John Nelson Darby, that he's the one that kind of came up with this whole idea. And that's just not true. And to say that is very, very poor scholarship. So in the first part of my message today, I just want to say it's going to be a little bit technical, but it's important because God doesn't want us to be ignorant of these things. So where does this idea of the rapture originate? Where does this word originate? Well, look at verse 17 in your text there, and look at that word caught up. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Circle that word, underline it, highlight it, whatever you like to do in your Bible, and write next to it this word, harpazo. And write Greek word harpazo. And that Greek word means to be snatched away. It means to be grabbed by the collar and taken up by force. That's the idea of the rapture, is that those who are believers in Jesus Christ, they are snatched away. And when we read it in that way, it says in verse 17 that those who are alive and remain will be snatched away. That's the Greek word harpazo. Now, that word harpazo, when it was translated into Latin, was the word raptus, from which we get our English word rapture. So that's where the idea or the word rapture came from. It's just the English form of the word harpazo, which is the Greek, which means to be snatched away. Let's look at some other uses or places where this word harpazo is used. In Acts chapter 8, verse 38, we read there of the time when Philip, the disciple, was running down in the area of Gaza, and he sees this Ethiopian eunuch who's in his chariot, and the Lord tells him to go run up alongside of him. So he goes and he runs up alongside the chariot, and this guy's reading, this Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And Philip comes running up and says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "No, can you help me?" So Philip gets up in the chariot, they begin to read, and he's actually reading from a passage in Isaiah that speaks about the suffering of the Messiah. And Philip ends up sharing the gospel with this guy. He gets saved. And then they're coming by a body of water, and he says, "Hey, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "Nothing, let's go for it." So they go down into the water, and he baptizes them. And when this guy comes up out of the water, it says there in Acts 8:38 that the Spirit of the Lord caught harpazo Philip away. And if you read there in the book of Acts, Philip is literally transported. It's like Star Trek. I mean, he's transported to a whole nother area of Israel. He ends up over in Asatos. I don't know if he was all wet, you know, but he's in the river and then he's not. And that's what happened. He was harpazo. He was snatched away. We also read of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where it speaks of Paul, how Paul was caught up, same word, harpazo, into the third heaven, that Paul had this vision and he ends up there in heaven. Now, it's in a vision form, but it's the same word, harpazo, that's used there. Another place where it's used is in Acts 21, when a mob comes and they are coming to grab Paul and they want to take him and just rip him apart and drag him away. But it says that the Roman soldiers came and they snatched Paul, harpazo, and they pulled him away from the mob that wanted to kill him. Same word that's used there. And there's many other places where it's used, and it's always in that form of someone being snatched away. And that's what's going to happen at the rapture. The church is snatched away, caught up there into heaven, harpazo. Now let's look at some characteristics of this event. There in verse 16, it says that the Lord himself will descend. I like that. That Jesus himself is coming. And that's what we would expect, right, at a wedding celebration. Imagine this, girls. You're getting ready. It's your wedding day. You've got your dress on. The venue is all decorated. The flowers are all in place. The bridesmaids and the groomsmen are all ready and set to go. And here comes your moment. It's your moment now to walk down that aisle to your groom-to-be. And as you're walking down and you're getting closer and closer to the front, you recognize and you realize that your groom, your fiancé, is not standing there, but it's his best friend Or worse yet, it's a stranger who's there by proxy, and you get up there and you're bewildered, and he says, I'm sorry, your fiance wanted me to let you know he's sorry he couldn't be here, but he loves you a lot. Now, ladies, you would be disappointed at that, right? You'd be more than disappointed. You would be furious. If he loves you, he should be there, right? Well, listen. Jesus is our bridegroom, and he loves us, and he is waiting for this day when he himself is going to come to the clouds, and we're going to be caught up in the air, and he is going to escort us into heaven. So not only will Jesus himself descend from heaven, but it also tells us that this event is going to be loud. It says there's going to be a shout. I don't know what he's going to shout. Maybe it'll be, it's time. Maybe it'll be, get up here. Maybe it'll be, come away, my beloved. But he's going to shout something. We're also told that there's going to be the voice of an archangel. Maybe it'll be Michael, I don't know. And then there's going to be the trumpet of God. A trumpet is going to sound. Now the question is, will we hear any of this? Will non-believers on the earth hear any of this? And to be honest with you, I'm not sure. This might be like what happened to Paul in Acts chapter 9, also recorded in Acts 22. Remember when Paul, prior to his conversion, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was on his way down to Damascus, and he wanted to just bring havoc upon the church. But Jesus meets him. Not Jesus in the flesh, but a voice from heaven. And it says that Saul saw a light that was brighter than the sun at noonday. He fell off his horse. He was blinded, and he hears a voice that says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, what's interesting about that, it was the voice of the Lord, and Paul heard it, and he understood it, but his traveling companions couldn't decipher what was being said. And maybe that's what will happen at the rapture, that the world will hear something, but they won't be able to decipher what happened there. So those are some of the characteristics of the rapture, that it's going to be this event where Jesus is fully engaged in, that the Lord himself is going to come to the clouds. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be the voice of an archangel. There's going to be the trumpet of God. Now, another thing that we want to consider is this idea of the rapture seen in other places in Scripture? And the answer is yes. I want to consider two places today. We could consider more. But in John chapter 14, let me set the scene. Jesus is in the upper room. He's there with his disciples. And in John 13 through 16, it's all in the upper room. It's all the same night. It's all one conversation. Jesus washes their feet. He begins to talk to them about how he's going to be taken from them, how he's going to die. He says that one of you is actually going to betray me, and all of you before the night is over, you're going to forsake me. Peter, you're even going to deny me three times. Now imagine the consternation on their faces as he's laying this out, that they're like, what? What are you saying? Well, that's where chapter 14 starts. Same night, same conversation. And Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now pause right there and give me your attention. Notice a couple things that about what Jesus says here. He says, I am going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. Where was his Father's house? Heaven. And that's where Jesus ascended. When they watched him ascend into glory, the Bible tells us that Jesus ascended up into heaven and took his place at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's where he's remained for the last 2,000 years, preparing a place for us. So Jesus says, I am going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. But then he says, and I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Notice this. He says, I'm going to my Father's house, but I'm going to come again. But I'm coming not to set up my kingdom. That's going to come later. I'm coming to take you where I am, that we might be together in this place that I have prepared for you. Jesus is clearly here talking about the rapture and taking them to heaven. Here's another place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Great nursery room slogan there, okay? We don't all sleep. They don't all sleep in there, but they all need to be changed, right? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we are still alive, shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul is describing there in 1 Corinthians a change that takes place at the last trumpet. The word change there is metamorphosis. It's the idea when we get the caterpillar that becomes a butterfly. You know, the caterpillar, most caterpillars are really kind of ugly, aren't they? You know, kind of brown and they're crawling along. But then they go in that cocoon. And they're in that cocoon. And after the appointed time, they come out and they look completely different. And they turn into this beautiful butterfly. And right now, we're like the caterpillar. We're crawling around here on the earth, you know. We're doing our thing. But one day, when the rapture happens, we're going to change. There's going to be a metamorphosis that takes place. We're going to meet Jesus, and he's going to take us to heaven. And we are going to be in these brand new bodies. So here, in 1 Corinthians, Paul also describing the rapture. So Jesus talked about it. The apostles talked about it. What about, were there any church fathers, early church fathers that believed in this? The answer is yes. I'm going to quote two for you. Irenaeus was a pastor of the church in Lyons, France. He was around from 130 AD to 202 AD. And he was an eyewitness to the apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, and a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was the apostle John's first disciple. If you want to read an amazing story, Google the name Polycarp online. This guy was a radical disciple of Jesus who was martyred for his faith, super inspirational. Well, Irenaeus was one of his disciples. And Irenaeus is most known for his 5-volume treatise called Against Heresies, in which he exposed the false religion and cults of his day. And Irenaeus wrote of a coming time of difficulty and unrest on planet Earth. This is what he said. And therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly, note his phrase, caught up from this, it is said that there shall be tribulation, such as not been since the beginning, and neither shall be. For this is the last contest of the righteous, in which they overcome, they are crowned with incorruption. And he writes that in his book Against Heresy. So not only did Irenaeus believe in the rapture, but he believed that it would happen before the time of the tribulation. Another guy is by the name of Cyprian. He was the pastor of the church in Carthage from 200 AD to 258. In his treatise of Cyprian, he writes in describing the end times and the great tribulation, he said this, "We who see that terrible things have begun and know that still more terrible things are imminent," and boy was he right, "that may regard it as the greatest advantage to depart from it as quickly as possible. Do you not give God thanks, and do you not congratulate yourself that by an early departure you are taken away and delivered from the shipwrecks and disasters that are imminent? Let us greet the day which assigns each of us to his own home, which," notice his phrase, "snatches us hence and sets us free from the snares of the world and restores us to the paradise and the kingdom." So here we see the apostles believed in the rapture, Jesus spoke of the rapture, and the early church fathers wrote of the rapture long before Darby came up with this phrase there in the 1800s. Let's turn back to our text now and consider the confusion that was taking place there in Thessalonica. The confusion in Thessalonica was not about whether the rapture existed. They fully believed in the coming of the Lord. But their question had to do with what happens to those who die before the rapture takes place. They were worried that their loved ones who had died were going to miss out on this glorious event. And that's what Paul addresses here. Notice verse 13 again. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now pause there and give me your attention. The phrase sleep was a common way to express death in the ancient world. In fact, in John chapter 11, Jesus referred to Lazarus. He said this, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I'll go that I may wake him." Now, the text tells us that Lazarus was dead, but the disciples didn't realize that. So the disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. I mean, he's sick. Sleeping is good when you're sick, you know? Just let him sleep." And then it says that Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about Lazarus taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Now, from that example of Jesus, Christians began to call death sleep. They emphasized the idea of rest, that death was just that, you know, that place where we would go to heaven, and now we're resting in the Lord there in heaven. It's been described this way, that for the Christian, death is like laying down for a nap and then waking up in glory. That actually happened to a friend of mine last week. He laid down to take a nap on Monday afternoon. His wife saw him there sleeping, snoring. She went to take a shower. She came back, and he was gone. He was with the Lord in glory. I think that would be an awesome way to go, don't you? You go to sleep tonight, you know, you put your head on the pillow, you close your eyes, and when you wake up, you're in heaven. I mean, I think that would just be awesome. That would be an awesome way to go. I mean, for me, I'd like to go that way, or I'd like to go preaching. I just think it would be awesome, you know, in the middle of a sermon, just all of a sudden I'm gone. Most of you, a lot of you would be taken up as well. Some of you might not be, though. You might be left sitting here. And that would be strange and horrible for you, right? Where'd they all go? What just happened? Listen, you don't want that to happen. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you need to give your heart to him, because what I'm talking about, it is going to happen. It is real. And you don't want to be left behind, okay? You know, when I was in college, we were in a prayer meeting. And one of the guys in our prayer meeting, we're all, you know, just kind of on the floor, and he fell asleep and he was gone and he was out. We said amen and he was just out. So we all took our shoes off and went into the other room, you know, and left him there. And then somebody like clapped, and he woke up startled and thought he was left behind, okay? Great prank, I think, you know? Great thing to do. But listen, you don't want to be left behind. So Paul says, hey, when a believer dies, when somebody that knows Christ dies, we don't sorrow as those who don't have any hope. Now listen, he didn't say that we shouldn't sorrow. Listen, when somebody dies that you love, and even though they've gone to heaven, listen, you can grieve. Don't let anybody tell you shouldn't do that. That's just wrong. Paul says, we sorrow. We sorrow because we miss them. We sorrow because we love them. We miss everything about them. We miss the way they smell. You know, we miss their laugh. We miss their friendship. We miss the stability that they bring to our lives. I mean, we sorrow, but our sorrow is for us because we miss them. We don't sorrow for them because we know where they're at. So he says, when a believer dies, we sorrow, but not like those who don't have any hope. Now, I've been many, many times to the deathbed of a believer, and I've watched a person who loved Jesus that was a part of our church breathe their last and go into glory. And you know, it's a pretty incredible thing to witness, because there's a peace that they have. And there's a peace and a comfort that comes upon, I mean, there's grief, but you just see this peace and this comfort that comes upon their family. But I've also a couple of times have been there at the death scene of an unbeliever. And I'll be honest with you, it's horrible. Because all there is agony. All there is questions. All there is uncertainty and just grief, because they have no idea where their loved one went and where they're at. But Paul says, We sorrow, but not as those who have no hope, because we have this glorious assurance that he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Hallelujah, right? And in the context there of 2 Corinthians 5, he's talking about our bodies. And he says, you know, this body, it's like a tent, and the tent wears out. How many of you know your tent is wearing out? How many of you feel it? Man, I wake up every single day reminded that my tent is wearing out. My hip hurts, my feet hurt. I mean, I just feel it all over the place. How many of you are with me today? You know what I'm talking about, right? He says, this tent is going to wear out. It wasn't made to be forever, but when it wears out, we're not left naked. We're not these unembodied spirits in heaven, but we get these new glorious bodies that don't feel any pain, that don't decay, that don't fall apart, that are just these glorious new dwelling places that God gives us. That's what we have to look forward to, church. Now, someone might say, but how can you be so sure? One word, resurrection. And that's exactly what Paul points to there in verse 14. Notice, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So he says, because we believe that Jesus beat death and Jesus rose again, then we can believe and know with assurance that we are going to rise. And when Jesus comes, he is going to bring, circle it, underline it, with him those who have died in Jesus. This is what Paul means in verse 15 when he says, for this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or those who have died. The reason? They've already preceded us. They're already with Jesus in glory. And when he comes to the clouds, he's going to bring them with him. And we're going to be caught up to meet them. It's going to be this glorious reunion there in the clouds. We're going to be high-fiving each other and hugging people that we haven't seen in a long time. And this is going to be this great reunion. And then the Lord's going to escort us all together into heaven. It's sort of like a wedding reception from both sides. You know, you go to a wedding, and after the ceremony, you go to some place, some banquet hall where the reception's going to take place. And you wait, sometimes a long time. And you wait, you know, for the bride and groom and the wedding party to get done with their pictures and show up. And you're, you know, eating the little crackers and you're talking to each other and you're, you know, and you're waiting and you're waiting, okay? And you're waiting for them to finally get there and to come, okay? Well, because we're all the bride of Christ, those who have died, they come with Jesus, with him, to the clouds. We get caught up, and we're there. And then he escorts us all into heaven, into the banquet hall, where the rest of heaven is waiting for Jesus and his bride to show up. And that is going to be a glorious day that is going to rock just every wedding reception you've ever been to, man. It is going to be incredible. This is what we have to look forward to. Well, wait a second, you say. What does it mean then when he says the dead in Christ will rise first? Well, the simplest way to understand this is that the dead in Christ, they've already risen first. They're already there with Jesus. They're there in heaven where there's no past and there's no present. You see, in heaven, everything is in the now. How do I know that? Well, Albert Einstein hypothesized about heaven without even knowing it when he wrote about the theory of relativity, which has been proven. And the theory basically says that if someone could ever travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, time would cease to be. In other words, at the speed of light, time stops. So you're thinking, okay, what does that have to do with any of this? Thanks for the science lesson, Pastor Rob. Well, listen, the Bible tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So where God dwells, time has stopped. Where God is, everything is in the now. From the perspective of those who are already in heaven with Jesus, the rapture's already happened. We've already been reunited with them. Now, how can that be? Well, think of it this way. Every year in Pasadena, they have what's called the Rose Parade. And let's say we take a church excursion to the next Rose Parade, and Pastor Alex Hebert, our junior high pastor, takes the junior high group, and they get their place right there in front on Lake Avenue, and they're, you know, watching for the floats to go by. And Pastor Aaron takes the high school group, and they're a few places down at Los Robles Avenue, a few blocks down. And then Pastor Jamie takes the young adult group, and they're a few blocks further down there at Wilson Avenue, and they're, you know, waiting. And then Pastor Steve, he takes the men's group, and they're down there at Hill Avenue, and they're waiting, and they're all spread up along the parade route, and they all have comms on so they can talk to one another. And they're getting all excited. Alex is like, the USC float just went by. It's awesome. So we can't wait till you guys see it. It's going to be cool, because he's seeing everything first. Well, because I have connections, I take some folks from our marriage fellowship, and we're up in the Goodyear blimp. So we're up over the whole thing, and I'm on a calm. And when I'm seeing the beginning of the parade, I'm seeing at the end of the parade, and everything in the middle in the now, in the present. And so I'm able to say, oh, you're digging that USC. Wait till you see this, man. It's coming. It's going to be amazing. Well, that's the perspective of those who have died. They're with the Lord. They're seeing everything in the now. They've already risen first. And when this day comes, and it is going to come, I think, sooner than we think, when the trumpet is going to sound and there's going to be a shout and the church is going to be caught up, Jesus is going to come with all of those in heaven, and they're going to come, and we're going to meet together in the air, and then he's going to escort us all into the banquet, all into heaven. And because of that, Paul writes in verse 18, therefore, because of this, because this is what we have to look forward to, comfort one another with these words. When we see the crazy stuff going on in the world around us, you know, you guys that came to our men's steak and study Sunday night, you heard Dr. Doan talk about the just epidemic of gaming. He showed us some crazy videos. Well, I read this past week about a guy who killed his 2-year-old daughter. He hit her so hard. Why? Because she interrupted him playing his video game. Well, we read about the lady that got killed and then cut up into pieces and stuffed into a suitcase here in San Diego. My heart says, Lord Jesus, come quickly. When we look at the crazy things that have become a part of our political system now. And listen, my hope is not in who's going to be the next president, okay? I have no hope in that. There's problems with every single one of them. We look at that and we think, Lord Jesus, come quickly. You see, there's only two real sources of hope for us here in America and really in the world. One is revival. That God would choose to pour out his Spirit one last time and revive his church, and then just touch a whole bunch of unbelievers like he did back in the Jesus People movement. That would be amazing. But our only other hope, it's the rapture. That Jesus would come. And Paul says it's happening. So comfort each other with this. Take courage. Now, there's one last question I want to answer today before we wrap up. And the question is this: what's the reason? What's the purpose for the rapture? Why doesn't Jesus come back and set up his kingdom? Well, I want to give you three reasons, real quick. The first is to take up God's children. See, we live in a wicked world. A world that has rejected Jesus Christ. And because God is a just judge, he is going to judge that world in a time that is known as the Great Tribulation. 7 years of the worst calamities that the world has ever seen, where God is going to be pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. There's going to be cataclysmic earthquakes that take place, and tsunamis, and famine, and war, and nuclear waste. That's the picture described for us in the book of Revelation. And the Bible even says of that time, listen to me, this is heavy. The Bible even says of that time that unless those days were shortened, if it was any longer than 7 years, that no one would survive. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, it tells us that there will actually be people who are going to go and stand before the base of mountains and say, mountain, please fall on us and crush us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb of God. Think about that. They'd rather be just covered and smashed by a mountain than endure what the tribulation is going to be about. Judgment is coming. People say, well, wait a second, I thought God was loving. He is. I thought he was gracious. He is. I thought he was compassionate and merciful. He is. He is all of those things. But he's also a just judge. As a just judge, he can't just wink at sin. He can't just look the other way. So he is going to judge. And that judgment is going to come upon the world. But the reason why the Bible tells us it hasn't happened yet is because he desires that none would perish. He wants to see more people give their lives to Christ. He doesn't want anybody to have to go through that. And people that go through that are going to go through that because of their own decision to reject Jesus Christ. So the judgment is coming. And the rapture, the purpose, it's to take out his children. I mean, think about it. What kind of father would he be if he judged the world with his children in it? That wouldn't make any sense. What type of bridegroom would he be if he beat up his bride before the wedding? I mean, that's basically what those who believe that we're going to go through the tribulation are saying, and we're going to get all beat up, and then we're going to go to our wedding feast with the Lord. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. Think of it in this way. You know, sometimes, maybe this has happened to you, termites come and they eat at the structure of our houses. And something has to be done. And so the company comes and they're going to fumigate and they cover it with the tent. And what do you make sure that you do before that happens? You get your family out, right? You get your animals out. I mean, it's not like, oh no, I left Bobby sleeping in his bed. You know, no. No. You get him out before the gases go in. Well, sin and wickedness is eating at the foundation of our world. And God needs to judge it. But because he loves his children, he's going to get us out. He's going to take us, his children, out. We're going to be caught up. What does a king or a president do before he goes into a country that he's going to attack? He calls his embassy and he says to his ambassadors, you guys need to get out of the country. Because we're coming in with force. Well, our loving God, because he loves us so much, he's going to take out his children before the judgment starts. That's number one. Number two, it's to shake up unbelievers. You see, not only will the rapture ensure our safety, but it will also bring about the salvation of many. In fact, Peter, in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, spoke of in his sermon that the sun will be turned dark and the moon will be turned to blood, but whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here's the thing. We all have friends and family members and co-workers that we've talked to about Jesus who have said, that's good for you, but not for me. I don't want that. I'm not interested. But you know what? When the rapture happens, they're going to get interested. When suddenly millions of people vanish from planet Earth, there's going to be those that are going to be like, oh my goodness, you know, what was that book series again, Left Behind? I need to go buy that and figure out what's going to happen, okay? And there's going to be many of them during that time that are going to give their lives to Christ. But here's the problem. The book of Revelation tells us that although they're going to give their lives to Jesus, in that tribulation time, because the Antichrist is going to just go against everyone that opposes him, they're going to die for their faith. They're going to have their heads cut off. They're going to be brutally beaten. That's what people that get saved in the tribulation have to look forward to, unfortunately. And some are just so idiotic enough to think, okay, I hear what you're saying, Pastor Rob. And that might be true. It seems a little far-fetched to me, but you know what? If it's true, I'll get saved during the tribulation. And when somebody tells me that, I say, but you know what? You're going to have to die. You're going to lose your head. You're probably going to be tortured. And you're saying, you know, you can't stand for Jesus now in a time period when it's acceptable to be a Christian. What makes you think you're going to be able to stand during that time when it isn't acceptable at all? I think you should rethink that. So it's to take up his children. It's to shake up unbelievers. And then finally, number three, it's to wake up a nation. It's to wake up a nation, the nation of Israel. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, writes of the tribulation, and he calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob was Israel. So it's the time, the tribulation is the time of Israel's trouble. And it's during that time when God is going to be shaking up the nation of Israel to get their attention and finally get them to put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, Moses wrote of this in Deuteronomy 4, verse 30 and 31. He says, when you are in distress, the tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. And God is going to go to great lengths to get the attention of the people of Israel. They're special to him. They're his chosen people. And so this is what he's going to do. He's going to send two witnesses to Jerusalem, Moses and Elijah. And they're going to preach. And people are going to get mad because they don't want to hear their message. He's telling them, don't take the mark of the beast. You guys need to believe in Jesus. And they're finally going to get killed. And this is how crazy the world is going to be at that time. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that these two guys, their bodies are going to lay in the streets for 3 days and people are going to party all over the world. All over the world, they're going to see it. How? Satellite television. They're going to see it. They're going to be partying, you know, like it's 1999. They're going to be partying like, oh yeah, we got rid of those guys. And then after 3 days, Jesus is going to bring them back to life again. And everybody's just going to be like, what? You know? And a lot of people are going to get saved. And then not only that, Revelation, the book of Revelation tells us that he's going to designate 144,000 Jewish men who are going to be like little Jewish Billy Grahams going all over the world preaching the gospel and telling people they need to give their lives to Jesus. And not only that, he's going to have angels that are going to be flying throughout the earth at that time telling people that they need to give their lives to Jesus. Why? That's Revelation 7. The two witnesses is Revelation 11. 144,000, that's Revelation 7 if you want to look that up. But he does all of that because he's wanting to shake up a nation. He's wanting to, or wake up a nation, shake up unbelievers. But before all that, he's going to take up his children. And I want to close with this afternoon now. Here's the question you have to answer. Are you going to be shaken up? Or are you going to be taken up? That's the question you need to be able to answer today. Are you going, if it happens today, or are you going to be left behind? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious hope that we have. That as things in our world just get crazier by the week, We have this hope, this comfort, that we know that you are coming for your bride. And Lord, we look forward to this day. And Lord, I pray that each one of us here right now would check our hearts, and that we would know that we're ready, because we put our faith and we've put our trust in you. What you did on the cross to pay the price for our sins. That we're trusting in you as our salvation and living for you each day. And Lord, I pray right now for anybody here that doesn't have that hope, doesn't have that assurance, has never given their life to you, or maybe at one time did, but has completely walked away and rebelled and just been just doing their own thing. God, I pray today, as right now as your Spirit is just speaking and touching their hearts, that they would respond to that gracious tug upon their hearts. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to ask very quickly, if you're here today and you don't have that assurance, if the rapture happened today, that you would be taken, that you would be caught up, but you want to have that today, and you want to give your life to Jesus, or you want to recommit your life today to Christ for good. No more playing games. That you want to walk with him. You want to live for him. You want to be ready. If that's you today, if you're in either one of those places, I want you just to acknowledge that. Say, yes, I want to follow Jesus today. I want to give him my heart today fully and completely by just raising your hand. I want to pray for you. Anybody at all? God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? Just raise it up high where I can see it. God bless you, sir. God bless you. Father, I pray right now for these who have raised their hand that you would do a work in their hearts. That right now, God, you would touch them. And this would be a turning point, Lord, for them. For those of you who raised your hand, I just would like you in the quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer right now after me. Dear Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I've lived for myself for far too long. And today I want to give my heart to you fully and completely. And from this day forward, I want to walk with you. I want to live for you. Thank you for loving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.